We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn there to Hebrews chapter 6. We are going to read a passage beginning in verse 9, and we will read through to the end of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Listen to God's word. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And pray with me. Heavenly Father, by the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would sanctify your word in us and write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Amen. So I'd like to take some time this morning to step out of the close-up journey through the covenants of promise that Pastor Gene has been taking us through these past few weeks, and I want to consider covenant theology from a bit of a broader perspective. And I think this is particularly helpful to do in studying something like the covenants and covenant theology, because a real cohesive and a robust covenant theology can only be constructed as one travels from Genesis all the way through the pages of Scripture to Revelation. I heard a teacher once say that he was asked by a student, he was just getting into studying about covenant theology, and he asked the teacher where he should begin. And the teacher said, "Open up your Bible, start in Genesis chapter 1, and read all the way through the end." And he wasn't being glib. He wasn't just dismissing the question. He was being serious about that's where you have to start. And if you want to begin your journey, you need to know the Bible from beginning to end. But that's a long journey, isn't it? That is a long journey through some densely wooded forests. And the old adage really hits home that it can be hard to see the forest for the trees. And so it's good to step out of that every once in a while and kind of get a high altitude look at what things look like. So let's step back together and let's consider a few things. What is covenant theology? Why is it important to understand, and what does covenant theology have to do with the gospel, if anything? And you might think that this Sunday would be more fitting to do an Advent sermon, since it is the first sermon, or first Sunday in Advent. Shouldn't we hear about Emmanuel, God with us, the Prince of Peace, the baby in the manger, and the anxious waiting that we all have for Christmas morning? Well, let me tell you, without a covenantal understanding of the Scriptures, you're gonna miss the full significance of that incredible gift that was given on Christmas morning. The writers of Scripture hold before us that baby in a manger as the fulfillment of God's great covenant promises to his people, whose life, whose death, and whose resurrection inaugurated a new covenant that was spoken of by the prophets. It was anticipated by God's people, and now it serves as the new context for us as we relate to our covenant God. Covenant theology then has everything to do with that precious gift given on Christmas morning. You might be tempted to think that I'm maybe exaggerating a little bit, but I'm really not. J.I. Packer, you might be familiar with that name. He has written lots. He's a contemporary author and theologian. And what he's written has helped many, many Christians understand the Bible, understand theology, and understand just what it means to live the Christian life. And he says this: the gospel of God is not understood until it is seen in a covenantal frame. Now, that's a bold statement for Christians to hear. And someone might say, wait a second, you're saying that I don't understand the gospel just because I don't know about covenant theology? And Packer would say, yeah, that's right. Someone really has unfortunately done you a disservice by separating the gospel from covenant theology. And hopefully anyone will be able to see that it's a glorious thing to bring them back together again. And that's what Pastor Gene has been doing for us. I hope that's what you've been able to track with as he's been going through. And it's, I hope that I am able to put the bead on that again this morning. So go back with me just for a second or two to the 2nd century AD, to an early church father whose name was Irenaeus. And Irenaeus, he was unanimously chosen by a church in Gaul to replace their late pastor, who unfortunately had just been martyred by a mob of pagans. And the church gathers around and unanimously says, Irenaeus, you're our guy. So imagine being in that situation. He was young at the time, too, but he had studied under a man in Smyrna. And this man in Smyrna, his own teacher, was none other than the disciple that Jesus loved, John. So this young Irenaeus, he's once removed from Jesus' best friend. And he's chosen to be the new pastor. And they send him off to Rome to get some advice regarding this, the difficult situation that they're in. And in that time, he becomes known. Eusebius records this. Eusebius is a 4th century Christian historian, and he records some of this history regarding Irenaeus, and he calls Irenaeus this, he calls him the man who was known to be the man who was zealous for the covenant of Christ. That's how he was known, which is a very interesting description, and not one I think that you hear about any other early church father. So it's quite unique. In fact, there was a book written by Irenaeus, and it was actually discovered not too long ago as far as church history goes, in the 1990s. It's a book that he used to train new Christians and to teach them about the faith. And typically this took 2 years. They went through a 2-year training process. But remember, they were coming out of pretty intense paganism. And so there was a lot that needed to be retaught and discipled there. So in this 2-year program, Irenaeus uses this little book, more kind of like a catechism. And if you looked at it and went through it, it would take you through the covenants of Scripture. That's what his plan was, to instruct new Christians, to take them through the covenants of Scripture. He went from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David and finally to Christ. So this is not a new invention. It didn't begin in the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation. This is something that's very central, very significant to what it means to say that you're a follower of Christ and a believer. So what is covenant theology? And notice this is a different question than what is a covenant. Pastor Gene has already provided us with the definition of covenant, and it served as the background to our closer look at the unfolding covenants throughout Scripture. And you need to keep that in mind as we continue through the Mosaic Covenant and all the way up to the New Covenant. But we're asking a broader question. How would you define covenant theology? And mostly, when you look at a theological dictionary and you look up covenant theology, usually it's just a description of, okay, the unfolding covenants. Usually you don't get a one-line definition. But hopefully through this series and on your own study, the covenants of Scripture, they're beginning to shape the way you think about the content of the Christian faith. And hopefully it's even shaping the way you think about and believe the gospel itself. And if that is the case, then in your conversations about these things with Christians and with non-Christians, inevitably you're going to be asked that question, what is covenant theology and what are you going to say? You can't go through the entire covenant theology. That would take too long. You need to be able to have a quick kind of substantial answer to that. Hopefully, as we've looked at the various covenants already, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of creation or life, and the covenant of grace, you have seen that Scripture itself organizes itself according to the unfolding structure of the covenants. So in a very basic way, the story of the Bible cannot be adequately understood without covenant theology. Or another way of saying that is that covenant theology is just the theology of the Bible. The Bible is a book of covenants. And that really shouldn't surprise anybody. The word covenant pops up over 300 times throughout Scripture. But the importance of the covenant concept, it can't be measured by just the frequency of the word in Scripture alone. If you took a look at the table of contents in your Bible, and you'd be familiar with that basic division that we have between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's there intentionally. We do that. We use those indicators for those portions of Scripture because that word testament comes from the Latin word testamentum. And that is one of the Latin words that is used to translate from Greek the word for covenant. So it can be a little misleading because testament we usually think of like last will and testament, which is a little bit different than what a covenant is. But the Latin word testamentum really was used to translate the Greek word for covenant. And in English, we just carried it right over to translate it as testament. So really, it would be perfectly fitting and true to the original intent, instead of saying Old Testament and New Testament when speaking about those portions of Scripture, to say the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so covenant, then, is the governing interpretive structure of Scripture and subsequently of the Christian faith. And this is not, I mean, those divisions in Scripture were not put there in an inspired way. Those were put there later. But this is not just something that theologians have imported into the Bible itself. This is how Scripture actually structures itself. And think for a second about Psalm 89. This is a psalm. The psalmist is reminding Israel of how God has dealt with them. And so he does this by reminding them of the covenant. In verse 3, he begins the psalm by reminding them that God said, "I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." So here, when the psalmist wants to ensure God's people of God's steadfast love, he directs the Israelites to remember God's covenant. When he wants them to remember their history, he structures their remembrance on the covenant. Our Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he actually rarely uses the language of covenant. And there was probably some intentional reasons for that. But at the climax of his ministry, the night he is having his last meal with his disciples, he's attempting to explain to them something about the significance of his inevitable death. And so they're sitting there, and his words, of course, you're all familiar with. They're from Luke's gospel, and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. And that wasn't just something he's saying in passing. It was extremely significant. It was deliberate, and he was deliberately referencing covenantal language from the Old Testament, telling his disciples that if they want to understand the significance of his death, about what of what's about to happen, if they really want to understand that, they need to reach back into the covenant history of God's people to understand what's going on there. And his disciples took this to heart. Think about Peter's first sermon on Pentecost. He reminds the Jews listening there of David, and this would have immediately reminded them of that great covenant promise God gives to David, that he's going to establish his throne forever. And Peter, in that sermon, he's really saying that Jesus is the greater David, and he is the fulfillment of that promise. And in his resurrection, has ascended to that everlasting throne at the right hand of God. And David's dead. He's long gone, and his throne only lasts about 400 years. But yet God promised an everlasting throne. How can that be? Well, Peter says that is what Jesus has come to fulfill. He is the greater David, the fulfillment of the promise. So we see that the most significant redemptive events of his ministry, Jesus and the New Testament writers want us to understand within a covenantal context. So the very gospel itself, the story of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that's all deficient. It's incomplete, and it's really robbed of its full glory if it is not a covenant gospel. So, what is covenant theology? How would you answer that question? Well, let me give you a definition. I think it's a very good one. It's not my own. It's adapted from someone who is much more learned and much more qualified than I am, which are my favorite kind of people. Here it is. Covenant theology is the gospel set in the context of God's eternal plan of communion with his people and the outworking of that plan throughout history and the covenant with Adam before the fall and the unfolding stages of the covenant of grace after the fall. I love how that definition starts. Covenant theology is the gospel set in context of God's eternal plan. As Pastor Gene continues to move through the individual covenants, as we enter back into the forest, keep in mind that what he is doing is opening up the gospel in context for you. He's not just giving you a history lesson. He's doing this the way God has revealed it through the covenants. Before we end, there is something I want to focus in on, and it's something that our passage this morning deals with. I think it's very significant. Throughout the series on the covenants of promise, Pastor Gene has continually pointed to the fact that his promises are so big. They're so grand, they're so sweeping that literally, oftentimes, they're too good to believe. And one of the greatest struggles of the Christian life is one of assurance, of really believing. And we struggle often with doubt that it's too good to be true. Or how can I know that I'm saved? Are my sins really forgiven? Does God hear my prayers? Has God really revealed himself and his plan of salvation for us? Was Jesus who he said he was? How can I know these things? How can I believe them? So the issue of assurance, it's something we all face as Christians, and it's also something that Scripture deals with consistently all the way through the Bible. I heard a pastor say once that this was one of the ways that Scripture bears testimony to his Spirit, that it actually is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. The fact that this concept, this issue of assurance is something that is all the way through the pages of Scripture. I mean, what do we have? We have dozens of individual authors writing over 1,500 years, and we have this one theme amongst many others, but one is very important because it's something we all deal with and struggle with, that shows itself all the way through Scripture. There's no way that could happen unless somebody inspired it to happen. That was God's intention, to provide his people that he knew would struggle with doubt, with assurance, to provide them with the assurance of salvation through the inspiration of his Holy Spirit. So he addresses this through the biblical authors all throughout Scripture. And we saw already last week, as Pastor Gene went through the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 15 of Genesis, we saw Abraham struggle with assurance. God had promised him magnificent things in chapter 12 to make him a great nation, to bless him, and to multiply him through his children. But in chapter 15, Abram has had no heir, and Sarah is barren. So he's struggling here to believe God's promise. He needs assurance. According to our author here, God had decided that he desired to grant Abraham that assurance. He desired to provide him a guarantee in verse 17 of Hebrews 6. He wanted to show more convincingly, as if the initial promise wasn't convincing enough, the unchangeable character of his purposes. He wanted to assure Abraham. And according to our passage, he didn't just want to assure Abraham. He wanted to assure all the heirs of the promise. That's what Hebrews says. This is to serve as an assurance for all the heirs of the promise. Now, who does that include? God wants to convince the heirs of the promise beyond any doubt that God will fulfill his promise. Don't miss that point. It's hugely significant. What he does here with Abraham was not just meant for Abraham. It wasn't just for his assurance. That should be something that you can carry with you every single day as a Christian. So what does God do to do this then? He literally cuts a covenant with Abraham. He swears an oath by the greatest thing that he could swear by, which, of course, is himself. And God cannot lie, as Hebrews assures us. So God walks between the halves of the animals, and he's setting the terms of the covenant. He's saying, I will do this, or this will happen to me. I will be torn in two. That's how serious I am. And what's Abraham doing? Does Abraham walk through the animals? What's he doing? He doesn't walk through. He's asleep, right? He's in a deep sleep. He's not walking through. God is doing this. So the burden of fulfilling the covenant promises does not rest on Abraham. God takes that burden on completely. And the author of Hebrews says that we have this promise, this guarantee, this oath. I love this line. As a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Dear Christians, do you need a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul? Is not your soul prone to wander, to drift, like an anchorless boat in the middle of the ocean? That is what we're prone to do. God knows this, and so he has packed into his word assurance after assurance of the greatest kind for his people. For the heirs of the promise. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. God has entered into covenant. He's revealed himself in covenant so that you can be assured of better things, things that accompany salvation, and so that you can have the full assurance of hope until the end. That's God's desire. Covenant theology provides the proper understanding of the gospel, which allows us to have the kind of assurance that Scripture itself calls for. A covenant gospel allows us to say, along with Jesus in chapter 6 of John, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. But how can I know that? How can I believe that? Well, Jesus continues, because it is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. And God has expressed the certainty of his will through binding himself in covenant to his people, who are heirs of the covenant of promises by faith. So in closing, it's very important to notice where the author of Hebrews draws this assurance from. He does not say, look to the amount of faith that you have for your assurance. He does not say to look to the strength of your faith for your assurance. He does not say, look to your good works to measure your assurance. He points only to God, to his activity in the covenant promise, and Jesus, our forerunner. He goes before us as our great high priest. In other words, he says, look to the object of your faith, Jesus, who is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to his people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are not enjoying full assurance of salvation, if you struggle with doubt, or you're skeptical, or you think it's too good to be true, look to the covenants. Allow them to open up the gospel of grace once again to you, that you may have that sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Amen.